This is lesson number 47 in our course on ecclesiology. And as you probably remember in the previous lessons, we've been dealing with some practical aspects of church administration. Not things that are particularly set forth in a doctrinal necessity, but things that are practical as far as application to our administration as our churches are operated in our present day and time and under the laws and customs of our present society. And certainly we, in some sense, have to relate to these things. I do not mean that we allow these things ever to dictate to us policy which may have moral implications. Certainly we do not do that. We must not do that. On the other hand, the laws of the land and such things very definitely relate to every one of us as individuals, as Christian people, and we necessarily must have some sort of response to those things around us in doing the Lord's business, so long, of course, as it is not in direct contradiction to the principles of conduct or even implied contradiction to the principles of conduct that God has clearly marked out for us. I want to read two verses of Scripture to give a foundation for this lesson. And before I read the Scripture, I'm going to give you the subject that we're dealing with. And it is one of those subjects that is not a doctrinal issue so much as an ethical issue. And it has to do with practical conduct in our church. It is the subject of acquiring and holding church property. That is, the property that the church owns, whether it's buildings or whether it's the furniture or fixtures within the buildings, printing presses, buses, whatever it may be, how should a church conduct themselves if they are to own property of any sort? How should they conduct themselves in the ownership and the disposal and the conduct within the ownership of that property? In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 14, I want to read for you just verse 40. This is only a principle. It's not directly related to the subject, but it says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now, I'm well aware that in the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is talking about a particular area of conduct within the church, that is, the exercising of spiritual gifts, and he says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." There is no doubt in my mind that he fully intends that this principle should be carried into all of the various areas of church conduct. Again, in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 8, verses 20 and 21, he said, "Avoid this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us." Notice now, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Now, as we look at those verses, you're very aware, it's just quite obvious that neither of those verses deals with the acquisition and the ownership or the holding of church property. And so far as I know, no other verse of Scripture deals with that directly. None forbids that ownership, so far as I can tell. None demands that ownership, so far as I can tell. And none directly instructs us in that ownership, except as it applies to us in these various areas. Now, even though I readily say to you that these two verses of Scripture, nor any others that I'm particularly aware of in my mind at present, addresses itself directly to these, there is no question in my mind that the principle set forth in these verses does perfectly apply to our subject. Let all things be done decently and in order, and provide all things honestly, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So, by these principles, I'm going to try to set before you some honest and proper format for the acquiring and the holding of the church's physical properties. The things of this world, the tangible, physical things that the church would own. For instance, as I sit here at my desk making this recording, I'm looking, of course, at a tape recorder. Now, I didn't buy it. I didn't pay for it. It belongs to the church. We have, I suppose, a half dozen others in different places for different purposes. I'm looking at a calculator and a typewriter and many, many other things. Now, in the bookshelves are some books that belong to me. The bookshelves belong to the church. And we could go throughout the building and we would find a great deal of physical property that has been constructed or purchased with God's money, and there is some kind of a proper format for ownership. That is to say that I should not and do not have the right, either morally or as far as the church's manner of operation is concerned, to just pick this calculator or this tape recorder up and carry it off and use it for my own personal use as long as I desire. I'm sure if I used it for a few moments that nobody would complain, but just to confiscate it and use it or to divert it to personal use in any initial sense, in any real sense at all. I don't even take a stamp that belongs to the church. I don't mail a letter at the church's expense if it's a personal letter, because I believe that there are proper conducts in those areas. Now, let me just point out, first of all, some problems that arise in this area, some that have arisen. And then, secondly, since we're talking about something that is temporal and not spiritual, that is, we're talking about material things, why does it really matter in the second place? And thirdly, how may the desired format for owning these things or handling these things, how may it be affected? What are some basic guidelines that I would point a young preacher to in this area? Now, let me say this to you. I don't consider myself to be an authority in the handling of these things. I certainly don't consider myself to be an expert, and I don't suppose that there is any such thing as an expert in this area. So far as I know, probably the best understanding that could come in this area would be from practical experience over a period of time, both in success and in failure, and then the final end of those things being a proper one, being worked out properly. Now, I've been pastoring the same church almost 26 years. Every building that we have here, to some extent, I've built. I've drawn all of the plans. I have been the purchasing liaison. I have been the foreman over the job and all of those things in the process of the purchasing of every building that we own. And they probably are in the neighborhood, all of our physical properties in the neighborhood of $500,000 at the present time. At least that, I expect. Now, in the process of doing that, we've had a lot of different experience. We've purchased property, thousands of dollars worth of land from other individuals. We have built buildings. We have purchased large amounts of lumber and so on. In the process of doing that, we have borrowed large amounts of money. I've collected large amounts of money from individuals in the church, and we've borrowed it from the bank, and we borrowed it by means of bond programs. And incidentally, may I say, in the area of bond programs, that bond programs can be very good or they can be very bad. The thing that makes the potential evil of a bond program is the fact that they are so flexible, and men sometimes unethically handle that flexibility. With that exception, borrowing money by means of a bond program is probably the best way that a church can do it, because in many instances that money can be borrowed from the individuals within the church, and they can, by that I mean through the sale of the bonds, those individuals can be drawing the interest that the church must pay anyhow. The bonds can be sold at a lower rate of interest. For instance, I got one church recently 10% interest on a bond program, and they sold all of the bonds at a time when interest was going for 18%. And so a lot of money was saved there, and yet at the same time, almost all of that 10% interest that is being paid to Christian people, to people who are members of that church to a great extent. And so it's a good way to go, but it's something that, since it is so flexible, in order to be sure that we're ethical and honest and legal and proper and it's done right and it is paid off properly, we must be careful in the setting up of that. And I've set up, I suppose now, about 9 or 10 different bond programs, and every one of them, without exception, has been paid off in absolute fidelity, without any hitches or anything of that sort, and without any lateness in the handling of the bonds. It can be done, but it needs to be handled carefully. Now, I'm simply saying all that to say this, that most of the things I'm going to give you here are practical problems that I have seen arise and proper solutions that I feel will work our way through those problems, preventing them the next time, and they have come out of experience, and at the present time, there is no outstanding problem that has arisen through this particular area of my ministry. All of them have been solved, and they have been very, very few, because we've done them carefully, legally, in a very business-like fashion, and at the same time, we have not done them in an expensive way that's cost a lot of the Lord's money. And may I say this, if you get yourself involved in a bond program or something like that, never imagine that going to a bond company is the best and most ethical way of handling and the most certain way of doing it in an honest fashion. Sometimes it is precisely the opposite. And I can give some good advice and leadership on how to set up a bond program that will not only save you money, but will be legal to the nth degree and will be far more ethically handled than many bond companies handle it. But that's beside the point. Now, first of all, I want to deal with some problems that have arisen and that can arise in the area of acquiring and holding church property. The first one is, in situations, especially in small churches or deteriorating churches, no one is genuinely responsible for the property or in charge of the property. That is, the pastor perhaps has left and or has gone from the church somewhere else. The church is without a pastor. No particular individual within the church is personally responsible for anything. He's not been elected or directed in that particular area. And thus the property deteriorates and depreciates and often is simply lost through waste. How many times have you seen a church building somewhere that the people had ceased to meet in and the window lights were being knocked out and the building was being deteriorated, the children were playing in it, and all of the songbooks and so on had been carried off, the musical instruments had been destroyed just through waste. And this is a terrible thing to happen, but it often happens. Another thing that happens is sometimes through legal carelessness or ignorance, this property becomes the heirs of a previous landowner. I was called upon, and I believe did successfully help a church some years ago where the church was meeting. They were running at that time around 40 to 60 people, and they moved across the road and bought a new piece of property and built a new sanctuary on it. But the old building across they intended to use for various classes and activities and so on, and not only that, but the parsonage existed on the old piece of property. But when they built the new sanctuary, a grandson or a great-grandson, I believe, of a man who had originally given the church this property many, many years ago, came and tried to take the property away from them and almost succeeded. That is, the old property, which included the parsonage and a church building. They were still on the property, a well with a pump and that they were still using for the new building and a whole bunch of things like that. Now, the reason that he was doing that was simply that he saw what he thought was an opening, because this property had been donated to the church with the understanding that if it ever ceased to be used for worship, that the property reverted back to the heirs of the purchaser. Now, the question then that comes is, well, what is worship? And since they were having their worship services across the road, he felt essentially that he could take this. Now, I'm not sure that I've got all of the details exactly right, but the thing I'm building for you is hypothetical there, and it essentially is accurate in the things that took place. And it builds for you the basic problem that I want you to see. Now, what had happened there was that in the process of stating, in the process of originally writing up the donation contract, it should have been stated that if this ceases to be used for by the church or for religious or church use or something of that sort, should have been very carefully worded. It should have been thought out, and they should have thought of the varying interpretations that could have been given to the wording and the various possible uses that this property might have been used for, with the exception of a group meeting together every Sunday morning and using that for the place of their worship. It was simply a careless writing of the legal implications that were within the donation of the property. Then something else that can happen is through incomplete or ambiguous bylaws that the church themselves has, the property can become the property of intruding groups. For instance, a church may be built, purchased, paid for, and operated by a sound independent Baptist for a period of time, and suddenly they may find themselves put upon by Pentecostals through in a very short period of time. And I'm just using the Pentecostals as an illustration. This could happen through an unscrupulous or an ignorant pastor, and they could find themselves losing their property to a group that in no way agreed doctrinally with the position of the church in its originality. This is done because they fail to have bylaws. Many churches think that it's spiritual not to have bylaws. They say, well, you know, we have the Bible, we have the Word of God, and if the Word of God won't direct us, what will? Well, that sounds very high-sounding and very spiritual. But I want to tell you something. When you start having people of other faiths and other denominations and other groups come in, they may not, in fact, they won't interpret the Scripture as you interpret it. And you may say you have the Bible for a guide. I've got news for you. You do not have the Bible for a guide. But if bylaws have been drawn up, studied, written, and accepted by that church, you have them for a guide. And it does not remain then a matter of mere interpretation, and especially extended and difficult interpretation, but it in reality is a situation where it can be understood and unquestionably settled. Another thing that can happen is that church property can be controlled by and sometimes disposed of by unscrupulous officers in the church. I know of a situation, I know firsthand of a situation, where two officers in a small church literally decided that the property should be sold. They locked the door. They locked the pastor out. And he'd been there for several months, or maybe a couple of 3 years. They locked him out. They locked the people out. They sold the property, and no one ever quite knew what they did with the equity that was in it. That sort of thing has been done. In some instances, it is not officers in the church, but it's an unscrupulous pastor. I've known of many cases where the church property was legally owned by the pastor, and it could be disposed of by him as he saw fit. This is a terrible mistake. In the first place, if he's an honest pastor, it is an unfair weight, an unfair load upon him. It places some decisions upon him that ought not be there. And in the second place, if he is an unscrupulous pastor, it puts the church in a condition where they can lose their property very unreasonably. Another thing that can happen is it can become the property of a convention or an association contrary to the will or knowledge of a consistent membership. Now, when we say a consistent membership, I mean a membership who is continuing to believe and to practice exactly what they've always believed and practiced, but an association or a convention or something that they have become affiliated with through the years changes, they move their position, and then this church tries to separate themselves from that convention or association, and they find that that group, that convention or association, actually has legal strings binding upon the church. And in several instances, those conventions have won the church away from the congregation who tried to go in a doctrinal direction that was consistent with what they had always gone in. Indeed, they were refusing to change their doctrinal position with the more modernistic group or association, and subsequently lost their property. This is done because they had been unwise in legal matters in the past. And by the time they got to the point of trying to change, it was just too late to do anything about it. And then another thing that happens is because the purpose of the church is not clearly defined in writing, in legal language, nor obeyed, it is taxed by the government. In other words, the church begins to use the property for something that is not defined in the bylaws of the church as being a religious purpose or a purpose of that church. The government comes down upon them and they say, hey, you don't have the right to do that. They can't show any indication, the church cannot show any indication that that was the original purpose of the church to do that. Therefore, they are taxed. In many instances, they default in the payment of those taxes, and the church building is confiscated by the government. Now, I know that in many cases, buildings have been confiscated or confiscation has been threatened because of the government infringing upon religious rights, but I know that in several cases that it was ignorance or legal carelessness, presumptuousness on the part, or presumptiveness I should have said, on the part of people in the church that caused these problems to arise. Another thing is, as usage subsides in many churches, items of furniture, appliances, musical instruments, songbooks, etc., all sorts of things that are owned by the church are diverted to personal personal use or secular use, or use that is contrary in some cases, absolutely opposite to the purpose of the church. In other words, their adding machine or their tape recorder may wind up somewhere down in a rock music hall somewhere, being used for exactly the opposite thing for what it was bought to be used for. Another thing that can happen is that the usage of that property deteriorates and the property becomes the loot of remaining members who, in some cases, have so designed it. In other words, there have been cases where as the church began to have problems it deteriorated or it degenerated numerically, began to have a hard time finding a pastor, and maybe two or three families said, well, you know something, the members of the church that remain are the only ones that really have any control or any say about this property or any ownership of the property. And it seems here that about the only thing, the most reasonable thing for us to do is to sell this property, and we are the members, we are the church, and divide the money so that it gets some kind of use. And of course, they'll always figure out some way of justifying what they're doing. It's dishonest and improper, but they'll justify it, and that has happened. Now, we could go on, I suppose, with a lot of other things that happen, but the next thing we need to touch upon, and due to the limited length of a tape, we're going to have to move on, why does it really matter? Now, I ask that question for this reason. In most of the above cases that we mentioned, in other words, most of the hypothetical problems that could arise, including the infringing upon the church's doctrinal position by other groups, or all of that, arise in most cases because the property's use has either greatly diminished or ceased. That is, people are not using it at all. And so someone might ask, well, if it's not being used, it's just sitting there, what difference does it really make? What happens to it? It's served the Lord up to this point. The potential has apparently been gotten out of it. And now it's not being used to serve the Lord, and the church perhaps fell apart under very questionable or improper circumstances. So what difference does it really make what happens to the property? Well, let me tell you some differences. Number one, Christian people, godly people, in some instances people who are now dead and cannot defend their investment, have committed funds, in many cases great amounts of money. For instance, in the 25 years that I've been here as a member of Bethel Baptist Church, my donations to Bethel Baptist Church are far, far more than everything I own put together. All of my earth, and I'm not bad off, I'm not in any sense appealing. God's been good to me financially, and we own a home, and we own several other things, not several other pieces of property, but we're all right. God's been good to us. But all of the material items that I own combined would not be equal to the amount of money that I've given to Bethel Baptist Church. I'm interested in what happens to this property when I'm dead and gone, and I have a right to be. Now, they have committed it to the trust of this church. In other words, I didn't just throw this money up in the air and say, well, God, I'm giving it to you, and you just reach out and grab it and do whatever you want to with it. That's not the way God operates. He directs, or He has given His church the authority to receive those offerings and to direct the use of them. And therefore, when I commit money and when anybody else commits money to the trust of the church for a certain purpose and a well-defined purpose to be used with in relationship to a well-defined doctrine, then, beloved, those who receive that, which of course is the church, are bound to see to it that it is handled properly, and not only handled properly while they themselves are handling it, but will be handled properly when they no longer can handle it. It's a moral obligation to do that. Now, another thing that makes it matter here is this. Excuse me. The property is purchased with tax-free money. Therefore, diversion to personal use at any time is unchristian and dishonest. You know, sometimes we have the opportunity to take advantage of tax exemptions that are given to the church and use those in a personal fashion. It ought not ever be done. I've been here a long time. Many people in the church, in the city know that I pastor the church, and I go out many times to buy, for instance, an automobile part. And it may be that 2 weeks earlier, I bought a part for a bus or something like that at that particular parts house. Now I'm buying one for my car, and the man writing out the ticket says, "Preacher, just make this out for the church, and you don't have to pay tax on it. Since you're paying cash anyhow, it won't matter." And I'm bound to say, no, no. Even though I'm glad not to pay tax, I don't have the right not to pay tax. I'm as bound to pay sales tax as anyone else, and that car that I'm working on now is my personal car. It belongs to me. I own it. I'm going to sell it. I'm going to get the money out of it. And I have no more right to be exempt in that area from tax than anyone else. Now, if there's some way that they could exempt me without me being dishonest, that'd be all right, I suppose. But the point is this, that there is not a way. If I charge it to the church that way, I'm dishonest in doing it that. Now, in the same fashion, when we give our tithes and offerings, that is tax-free money. We're not taxed on that money due to the fact, the government recognizing the fact, that that money is directed to and given to the Lord's work. And so when something is built with that money, we are obliged then not to take that which is built and turn around and divert it back into personal use. It's dishonest to do so. Above all, the property has been purchased with tithes and offerings. This is money that is sanctified to divine use. We've said we are giving this money to God. It is no longer ours. It's sanctified to divine use, and therefore may never be rightly turned back to or diverted back into a secular purpose. It's improper. It's dishonest. Practically speaking, there are always sacred endeavors of like faith and order which can and will use the property for sacred purposes. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. Recently, a preacher whom I had met, didn't know him real well, but I knew him well enough that I had confidence in him, and obviously he had a great deal of confidence in me. He was pastoring a church up in Montana, and it became very obvious that the church was going under. They could not survive. They only had one family left besides the pastor. They were making a building payment of over $300 a month, and they were trying to, at the same time, pay the utility bills on it. And in all reality, the one family and whatever the pastor could take in was all of the income they had. They could not maintain it. There was one of two things going to happen. They were either going to dispose of it in some proper fashion, or in time this family would become discouraged, move away, the pastor would become discouraged and move away. They would cease to meet in the property, and there would be no real way of properly disposing of it. Now, you might ask two things. First of all, if they could no longer maintain it, they could no longer use it, what difference does it make? And secondly, if they couldn't make the payments on the building and they couldn't keep up the utility bills and so on, what could they do about it? What could be done? Well, what they did was to contact us, and get us as a church to resolve that we would agree with them, that we would enter into agreement with them to disperse the remaining portion or the equity that they had in that property through our mission fund to the worldwide ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there was an agreement made between us and them that we commit ourselves to dispense of that money in that way. Now, we're a church of like faith and order. We're morally bound to do that. And so an agreement was made. Subsequently, the property was sold. For a time, we had to carry the paper on it, but of course, it was not a matter of us investing anything. We were just receiving payments for a time, and this went on for about 4 or 5 months or so, at which time the people paid the property off, and as a result of that, more than $20,000, it sounds like a lot of money. It's not. It's less than half of our annual mission budget anyhow, but it was still $20,000, and that's a lot of money. And it was placed into our mission fund and has been, and what is left will be, dispersed into various mission projects. And we've been able to give several missionaries who were in need nice, helpful gifts out of that. Whereas if nothing had been done, if they had just gone on until the end of the rope and till they could no longer make their payments on it and the bank came and foreclosed on it and so on, then all of that would have been lost and would not have been used in the Lord's work. Now, we're obliged to do that, to use those things in the Lord's work. So the conclusion up to this point is this. Every church has a sacred responsibility not only to use the property held in its trust properly, but to provide for its future use if the congregation ceases to exist. Now follow me. Or if the congregation changes in such a way that it no longer exists under the doctrinal format for which this money was originally given. That is a moral obligation. Well, how then may this obligation be carried out? How may such a noble-sounding purpose be effected? I'm going to give you some pointers that are tried and proven, so far as I'm concerned, through the years. Have been done so in our church, and they have worked well. And I've helped in several other churches in doing this, and they've worked well there. And so I say that they are tried and proven principles. First of all, provide bylaws which put in identified print the church's design and the intent of the congregation. Now, what I mean is this. You provide some bylaws which say, these are the bylaws of a particular Baptist church. Give the name, the location, etc. Date the bylaws. Now, this may sound like a worldly thing to do, but I want to remind you again that when you get down to simply interpreting the direction that a church should go administratively from the Bible, you're going to find that a lot of people who have a chance of gaining a little bit of money or hurting a fellow kin person or something of like that, hurting feelings or something of this sort, will be very, very difficult to deal with as far as them interpreting the Bible rightly at that time. Don't be ashamed to say, by the stating of a set of bylaws, we believe these are the principles that the Bible teaches. Bylaws are not to overcome the Bible, as we've already said. They are to explain this is what we believe the Bible teaches. So make those bylaws that show the design and the intent of the congregation. Secondly, teach and use and refer to the Constitution and bylaws of the church often enough that everyone is aware of the constraint and the protection they afford. Now, I don't mean that every time you have a business meeting about the purchase of anything that you get out your bylaws and you take your bony finger and you run down every page until you're sure that you're not doing anything that would not be specifically outlined in the bylaws and that every member, you know, I had a fellow join the church some years ago, and the first time he ever sat in a business meeting, he had got him a copy of the bylaws, and he sat there and he ran through these bylaws as we had the business meeting, and he watched and he even asked some questions. Is this what the bylaws are talking about here, etc., etc., etc.? Now, there might be cases where that would be proper, but in fact, this fellow was really there to pick. He didn't find anything he could pick at. But the spirit was not a good spirit. And I'm not implying that that sort of a rotten spirit ought to exist, or that bylaws ought to be held out as something to hammer the members over the head and to beat them into to step with, so as to speak. But I am saying this: there should be bylaws that outline our proper conduct, and they should be referred to often enough that every member of the church realizes that we are bound by these bylaws, that we cannot operate in contradiction to these bylaws, that we're bound by them. That way, they know that when they, if they try to pull some kind of a shenanigan, they're going to come right up against the bylaws. For instance, some years ago, I had to fire an associate. It was necessary. It was absolutely necessary for the good of the church. The man was immoral. There were all kinds of reasons why he had to go. Now, some of the people questioned, well, you didn't have any right to do that, preacher. In other words, this whole thing should have been thrashed out in a popularity contest put before the church. Well, the fact that all I had to do was simply take the minutes of the church meetings and show them how that seven or eight years before, the church had given me the right to do that. I have the right to fire any associate because he was a person who was there to assist me. And if I was not satisfied with him for whatever reason, then I had the right to fire him. Now, if I acted improperly in doing so, the church, of course, would have the right to let me go, if I had done wrongly. But so long as I was here and so long as I was the pastor, I had the right to do that. It's a proper right, and it was properly carried out, and, of course, they saw it very soon. But the point is this, if you'd have tried to thrash that out by just simply reading verses of Scripture, you could have gone for a long time. And people would have said, well, I'm not going to settle for that. I won't accept that. But when it's read in the bylaws, there's no question. They have to bow down to it because they've joined the church that have passed those bylaws, and that's the way it is. Now, the third thing that ought to be done after having referred to the bylaws enough that we know that they're binding, be sure the property of the church is legally owned and the title held by the church, not some individual or group within the church. It should not be held by the trustees of the church. It should be held by the church. The trustees are officers of the church. They must not be the owners of the church. And the same thing is true of the pastor. In many states, incorporation is a good move. However, I would say this with all emphasis, in light of changing laws, the interpretations of religious laws and laws binding religious institutions that's been put upon churches by judges and so on, and in light of the government intervention of today, I would say that incorporation ought to be very carefully investigated. In many cases, you would find it to be a mistake, and I dare say that in many cases, churches that have been incorporated probably would be wise to unincorporate themselves. Now, we incorporated some years ago because it was necessary if we were to go through a particular bond program, and the laws of the state of Oklahoma demanded that we be a legal corporation. At that time, it had no effect upon us, and of course, today we have no need of the financial problem, and I think that our incorporation probably automatically played out in 20 years anyhow. But in any event, those are things that ought to be decided by every church according to their state laws. Don't assume that incorporation is a protective move. In many instances, it may be a mistake. Don't assume that it is a mistake. In many instances, it can be a very good move for a church. So check it out in your own area and get some good advice and find out what should be done. See what the legal and doctrinal implications of it are. And of course, this will change. What might be good today might not be good 5 years from now. That will change. So in that area concerning incorporation, I mean, it can change. And so you follow those things out. Sixthly, having elected trustees, number five, I've left number five out. Elect trustees. Now then, trustees are lawful representatives, and in most states, if you want to borrow money, issue a bond program, or anything like that, it will be necessary for you to have a board of trustees to whom the bank can relate, etc., etc. But they are to execute the church's purpose concerning the property, and they are to be recognized, and they will be recognized as corporate officers in most states. It's proper to elect trustees, and in most cases, it is necessary to elect trustees. But do not give them power to negotiate or to execute any transaction without the vote of the congregation. In other words, the trustees are to carry out, to do the legal details of carrying out the will of the congregation. They should never be given power over the property, nor should the property be held in trust by the trustees, separate from or independent of the church's voice and vote. They're never intended to be that and never should be. So be careful about that. In the process of electing trustees, don't say these are the people who hold our property in trust. That's not the thing that they are there for. Sixthly, do not give them power to negotiate or execute any transaction without the vote of the congregation, and that after discussion and assurance that the proposed transaction is understood by the entirety of the church. The church needs to know what those trustees are doing, and the church needs to approve their every move. Seventh, re-elect those trustees annually. If not, they can get to the point that they can gain power, they can usurp power that the church has not really given them, and they can forbid investigation of what they've done. In other words, who has the right to look at the books or at the transaction that shows what the trustees have done? But if you re-elect them every year, then that allows the church to keep a handle on that, and they have the opportunity of inspecting those things. Eight, enter a clause in your constitution and bylaws which forces the property to be placed in the hands of a church of like faith and order in the event of disbandment. Now, you may object to preparing for something that you certainly don't want to happen. But the fact of the matter is that there's not a congregation anywhere where the pastor cannot fall dead and the church make a very serious mistake in calling the next pastor who can lead the church wrongly or allow things to come in and cause that property to be diverted to a wrong place. Make arrangements that is going to be placed in the hands of a church of like faith and order. Finally, provide a safe place, either on church property or on public property, that is, such as a safe deposit box in the bank or a safe in the church, for storage of these legal records. I cannot stress this too much. Do not allow an individual to retain the legal or financial documents of the church on private property. Once you allow those things to go on private property, you are at the mercy of that individual. The fact of the matter is that you have to get a court order to get them if he doesn't want to give them to you. For instance, a treasurer could steal any amount of money, and there would be no way that you could even look at the books to see what he was doing or even to find out how much was in the checking account. And let's say, well, the church says, well, we're going to vote. We fire this treasurer, and we'll tell him to bring back all of the books. Well, he can just simply bow out. There's not a thing you can do about it without a court order to retain those things or to get those records back. He can be holding the title of the property, and you can't do a thing about it. Now, this is not unbreakable code, but it is some basic principles that will help you in protecting the investment in the Lord's property.